Let's take our Bibles and find ourselves back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter. We'll continue in our study of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor written by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we will see again in our study of this letter to Smyrna, all of these letters were intended to be read and applied by all of the churches. They weren't just specific to one church. Consequently, they're specifically applicable to you and to me as well. Now, a little fair warning as we get into the study this morning. I was told after first hour, Rick, that was not really as much a sermon as a full-on Bible study. I think that's okay. So we're going to be connecting a lot of dots today, and I trust that will serve our souls. When faith is targeted, Jesus' letter to Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. One of the falsehoods that plagues our generation of church history is the notion that Christianity is somehow safe. We naturally want safe places. We want safe spaces. We want safe schools. We want safe relationships. We want safe marriages. We want safe jobs and safe recreations. And we desire safe churches and a safe faith. Now, don't get me wrong. It is unnatural. It is ungodly to desire to be unsafe or to be in danger. And where God's kindness and God's grace supply provision for safety and security, we should pursue and celebrate such safekeeping and such well-being, especially when it's in our power to do so. But even a simple, casual survey of God's Word to look at our Bibles is to see that those who belong to God as His beloved children, those who are followers of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are not safe from the threats of Satan, nor are we safe from the threats of the world system in which we live, nor are we safe from mistreatment from those who are unbelievers, nor are we safe sometimes from mistreatment and persecution from those who actually claim the name of Christ. Please don't misunderstand. God has provided for us amazing safeguards against abusive threats through law and even through accountability within the church. Spouses can and should be held accountable. Bosses should be held accountable. Relationships should be held accountable. But there are times when being mistreated comes with the territory of Christian faithfulness. Our mission is clear. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our message, the Great Commission, is to a lost world to find a living hope in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Straightforward enough, right? However, the mission with which God has entrusted us is not without opposition. Jesus said, John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." From the first generation of believers, Christians have been the objects of hatred, scorn, derision, condescension, persecution, mistreatment. Some have even suffered death and martyrdom. Paul gave the underlying reason in 1 Corinthians 1. The world thinks that what we believe about a resurrected, crucified Savior, the world thinks that what we believe about our moral values and our judgment about what's right and wrong, the world thinks that that is foolishness and that we are fools to believe it and to act like that. That's our baseline. We are, as Paul calls us, fools for Christ's sake. We live in a culture that despises our moral standards, mainly because our moral standards convict their morals. The consequence? The ultimate intolerance, persecution, and mistreatment of believers. Jesus told his men in the upper room discourse the night before he was crucified, John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," and they were about to put him on a cross, "if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." To Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, Paul wrote, "Realize this, Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come for believers." 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Don't miss the reality that Paul predicted the things in our world, the things in our culture would ultimately deteriorate. We should expect that things are going to be bad and get worse. God, through Paul, promised that for us. But nothing new, though. Even in the first century, go back centuries before that, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to those," this is amazing, "who drag sin, who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, as of treasure, they drag sin around." Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. "Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." We as believers live in a world hostile to our moral standards, hostile to our worldview, hostile to the gospel, and hostile to Jesus Christ himself. I read one verse of a longer passage that I want to now read to you now on the night before Jesus was crucified. The full context is this, John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you," Jesus told his disciples, his friends, "you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and spoken with them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else had done. They would not have sinned, but now they both have seen and hated me in my Father's will. They were condemned because of what they saw. Then he says, but they have done this to fulfill the word written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now that sounds bad enough, but it gets worse. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that sometimes a person's faith, a man or a woman's faith, will cause hatred against them from their own family. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. A little later in the chapter, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus said sometimes a man or a woman's faith will mean that the people who are closest to them in their family will actually turn out to hate them because of their love for Christ and their change in their moral values and standards. That leads Paul to tell Timothy a sobering verse. Gives me chills to even read it. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Quick note, talking about suffering today, we're talking about persecution today, but we need to kind of define categories. There are two categories of suffering that we experience in this life. The first is a kind of suffering, a kind of pain, a kind of tribulation that every person on the planet will suffer at some time. It's not just unique to Christians. It's the suffering associated with simply living in a sin-stained world. People are mean. People are unkind. Our bodies get old, they get sick, they deteriorate, and we die. The creation itself is unrelenting and is pushed back against us. Everyone alive experiences the pangs of suffering and pain from living in this broken world that Jesus will one day redeem and bring back to perfection. But until then, it is going to be a pain to live on this planet. There are many texts for that kind of suffering and that kind of pain. And that's for another sermon and another time. That's not the category that this text addresses. There's another kind of pain and another kind of suffering and another kind of tribulation. This is the kind we've been talking about the past few minutes. It's the kind of suffering that comes from living a godly life in an ungodly world. Now, this brief study of suffering, this brief study of persecution brings us to Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna. Of the seven letters that Jesus writes to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, only two of them do not contain a word of rebuke or condemnation. The letter to Philadelphia and this letter to Smyrna. It's pretty clear that the purity of the church at Smyrna was forged because of the persecution that they were experiencing from the culture, the Roman culture, and the religious pressure they were getting from the Jews. We'll see that clearly in just a moment. A little background, the population of the city of Smyrna was about 200,000. It sat 35 miles above the city of Ephesus. It was a coastal city on the Aegean Sea. Smyrna boasted a well-protected harbor. Consequently, it enjoyed extensive trade. It was the place everyone wanted to live on the coast. was one of the most desired places to live in the first century. It's of consequence that there was a large temple there dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius Caesar Augustus there in Smyrna. Idolatry was normal. Idolatry was expected. In fact, during Emperor Domitian's rule, who would have been the one who exiled John to Patmos, around 80, he was 81 to AD 81 to 96, it hosted the headquarters for the imperial cult of emperor worship in that entire area of the empire. This is important. Historians tell us that once a year, every resident of Smyrna was required to come to the temple to burn incense dedicated to Caesar, to declare him as Lord and God, and then receive a certificate, a written certificate, a scroll that verified that they had obeyed this obligation. Interestingly, the ruins of Smyrna are in modern-day Izmir in Turkey. It's the only city of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that's still extant today. Last week we looked at when faith drifts, how to overcome that. This week we look at when faith is targeted and how to overcome that. Jesus' message for us is when our faith is targeted. Let's look at four lessons from a faithful, suffering church, Smyrna. Four lessons from a faithful, suffering church. The first lesson is in verse 8. Number one, Jesus' resurrection transcends all our distresses. This is important. Jesus' resurrection transcends all our distresses. I'm using the word distresses as we move through this outline for the word thlipsis in the Greek, which is translated tribulation or persecution or suffering. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna write. Now, we've studied this idea of angel in the last few weeks. It could be a real angel, which is my inclination to think of it as a real angel. It could be a pastor. It could be a messenger. It doesn't matter. It was someone who took this message to these churches. But the message wasn't just this message. It included all seven messages. It wasn't just all seven messages that they were supposed to listen to. It included the whole scroll of Revelation. Take the scroll to them. Write this. The first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. As I told you in our last study, in each of these seven letters, Jesus begins by identifying himself with some characteristic that was described of him in chapter 1 that John saw. Look back at chapter 1, verse 17. John says, when I saw him, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, walking among the lampstands, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That means he's God. He was there beginning before the world ever was. He will be there at the end when the world consummates in the final judgment. He's God. Then look at the next verse, verse 18. And the living one. What do you mean, the living one? Well, I was dead, crucified, buried for 3 days. I was dead, and behold, I am alive now forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, knowing from our scripture reading at the beginning, knowing what we're going to be talking about, that Smyrna was a suffering church, just think about it. It doesn't take much imagination. Why in the world would Jesus identify himself to this church as the one who was dead and is now alive? I'm the resurrected one. Because some of these precious dear saints were about to experience severe persecution, some even imprisonment, and some even death. What's the ultimate encouragement? I've conquered death. Where is your victory? Where is your sting, death? It has no impact in the eternity of a believer except to be an on-ramp into his relationship of glorification with Christ for the rest of eternity. It's not difficult to understand why Jesus would identify himself with this description. According to verse 10, again, some would want, some would need, some would long for assurance. They were about to be thrown in prison. They were about to be killed for their faith. And Jesus says, wait a minute, death is on your menu? I've already done that. I've tasted death, and I've come back from the dead. I was dead, and now I'm alive. If death is the ultimate threat against them or us or anyone, and Jesus has conquered death, then the pain and suffering we might experience as believers is tolerable by his grace, by his example, and by his enablement. It makes perfect sense that he would say, okay, those who are about to experience severe persecution, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. If you die, you will be resurrected with me forevermore as well. His resurrection transcends all our distresses. That's why we should be celebrating Easter every day, not just every Sunday or once a year. Our Savior's alive, and he was dead. He was buried, and he came back. If he has conquered death, there is no threat. Number two, the second lesson from a faithful, suffering church. Jesus' omniscience apprehends all our distresses. His resurrection transcends all our distresses. His omniscience apprehends all our distresses. Verse 9. I know. Stop. Jesus as God is omniscient. His spirit is omnipresent. And he knows what? I know your distresses, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. I know, you can supply the verb, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is one of the most precious promises for anyone going through persecution and pushback on their faith. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows your struggle. He knows your tribulation. He knows when the people that you love deeply push back on you because of your values, because of your faith, they don't agree with you. He knows. He sees. He cares. As for the believers here at Smyrna, their faithfulness had caused financial hardship. They had been, think about this, because they were Christians, which oddly enough meant, according to the Romans, that they were atheists because they wouldn't confess Caesar as God. Christians were considered atheists. So they were ostracized from the social structure, probably couldn't sell their wares, they couldn't sell their goods to make a living. They were ostracized, if they were Jewish, from their own countrymen. Some had lost jobs, some had lost business because of their following of Christ, and they were in poverty. And if I can use a parallel from what was going on in Jerusalem, they were starving to death. Remember when Paul is going his last trip down Asia Minor, he stops at Miletus, meets with the Ephesian elders, then he goes on down to Jerusalem to take the offering he took from the Macedonians, which were the Corinthians, that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He takes a massive offering down to the believers of Jerusalem because they were disenfranchised from the synagogue. They no one would buy their stuff. No one would commerce with them. They were starving. So he takes an offering to them. That same thing was happening here in Smyrna. I know your poverty, Jesus says. But I also know this. You're rich. That had to spin their minds. What do you mean I'm rich? Have you seen my bank account? Have you seen my cupboard? Hebrews 10:34, you sowed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Same principle. The Lord informs them they are rich. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, we're always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Our wealth is in heaven. Our riches are not here. What were they rich with? Well, the context here is the promise that they would inherit the crown of life. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's not a crown that has life on it. It's a crown that's consisting of life, eternal life. They possessed life eternal so that even if they died, the one who was dead and was alive forevermore would offer them the same resurrection hope. He adds, and I also know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is this? Some of the Christians at Smyrna were experiencing their harshest treatment from the Jews in the local synagogue. They were like Saul of Tarsus, wanting to extinguish the flame of Christianity in their city. But because these Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they had become a dagger of Satan to persecute the church. They said they were Jews, but true Jews, according to Romans 10, believe the Messiah. They believe in Jesus. They were a synagogue, actually, of Satan, another tool of Satan to be used to persecute them. Sometimes the persecution we receive is from religious people. But back to that first two words, I know. Jesus knows, he sees, he cares. Many of you, this is particularly applicable to your friends, you have family members who are giving you mistreatment, providing mistreatment for you because of your morals, because of your standards, because of your faith. Can you just receive this encouragement? God knows. Jesus says, I know your persecutions. I know your distresses. He's not double negative. He's not unaware. He is very aware. So what does he do? Number three. Third lesson from a faithful, suffering church, Jesus' comfort encompasses all our distresses. It encompasses all our distresses. It takes care of them. He comforts us. Now, this first sentence is a showstopper. Imagine reading this for the first time. It's a letter from Jesus. It's to your church. He knows your church. He just said he knows all that you're going through. And then he says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wait, Lord, are you sure that's what you meant to say? Yeah. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. What happens when you know you're about to suffer? When you know you're about to take it on the heart or take it on the chin for the Lord Jesus Christ, relationally, what happens? You get afraid. One of Jesus' favorite encouragements is do not fear. Why? How can we know that? Well, he ratchets it a little bit before he tells us. Behold, the devil, second time we found the devil in this passage, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That would have been from the Roman persecution. Why would they have been cast into prison? Because they wouldn't get that certificate and burn the incense to Caesar and say he's God. They'd be thrown into prison. And some of them, because of that, would be executed, we know from church history. What's the whole thing? So that you will be tested. And then this interesting phrase, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now Jesus promises this sustaining presence, his enablement, his reward to comfort these persecuted believers in their trials living at Smyrna. The Lord first warns them that Satan is about to come down hard on them. He tells them that they're about to suffer for their faith. Specifically, some of you will be thrown in prison, and some of you thrown in prison will be executed. How's that for, how's that measure to, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This was likely tied to, again, their denial of honoring Caesar as God, which was the city ordinance. That's according to the testimony of Pliny the Younger, historian. Jesus says, be faithful. Be faithful even if it takes your life. Now, what's up with this 10 days? What's up with this prediction about 10 days? Lots of debate. I read multiple commentaries on this, and these guys don't agree with each other. Is it literally 10 days? Is it a specific period that is represented by 10 days? Can I just tell you, it doesn't matter. Here's the key thing to take away from that. It's not 11 or 12. There's a limit. For some, that limit would be measured in days. And for others, it would end in their martyrdom. It would end in their death. The point is that suffering has a limit. Christ has fixed a season and a stopping point to all persecution. For some, it will cease in life. For others, it will end in death. And then they will receive the crown of life, which is in heaven. Remember what the Lord told the disciples in Luke chapter 12? I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. He says, fear the one who is in heaven, who has your eternal destiny in his hand. Then he says, the crown of life is promised. What is this crown? It's not a literal crown. There is a word for that. This is should probably be read a crown, the crown which is life. We would say eternal life. The word used here is not of a crown of royalty, which is used in other passages that the Lord will give to us and we throw back at his feet. This is just a wreath given to an athlete who's won an athletic contest. Don't miss the purpose of the Lord in this suffering, so that you will be tested. God is ever testing the depth and sincerity of our faith. James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the what? Testing of your faith produces endurance. Romans 5:3, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Knowing, we know what God is doing, which gives us the endurance to be able to sustain our faithfulness in our faith during a trial. Knowing what God is doing, knowing that God is doing things in our trials, in our persecution, can bring us perspective and hope, and that's what it was supposed to do for these Smyrnans. Even if you die, I was dead and I'm alive. Death is the hallway, it's the doorway into eternal life. You'll have the crown that is life forever. If death is conquered, what else is threatening? George Whitefield said, until my death, I'm immortal. Until God says, come home, I'm immortal. That's impressive. Brings us to the fourth lesson from a faithful suffering church. Jesus' resurrection transcends all our distresses. Jesus' omniscience apprehends all our distresses. Jesus' comfort encompasses all of our distresses. And now number four, Jesus' promise vanquishes all our distresses. This promise is incredible. First of all, he starts in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that to every church, all seven, which means that every church was to hear every letter to every church. This is not just one letter for one church or one letter for a period of church history. We all need all of these letters, and some of us need them at different times more than others. Concludes the same way all the letters do. Listen to what the Spirit says to all the churches. This is coming from the Spirit of God through the Son of God to the churches of God. This is our invitation as well. This particular lesson, these particular lessons in this church to Smyrna teach us, listen, to have a theology for persecution, a theology for suffering. Do you have a theology for suffering? Do you have a category in your mind that life may go worse before it gets better? That people may disenfranchise you, disassociate you, that your own family may criticize you, that your own family may reject you because of your biblical values, your biblical standard, and your love for Jesus? Do you have a theology for that? Do you have a category for that? Because it can happen. And it's happening in our church right now. What's the promise? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Every letter involves this description of the one who overcomes. If you've noticed, Aaron has been leading us in songs almost every week that have the idea of overcoming. That's by design. He's read ahead. Each of these talks about overcoming the issue raised in this particular epistle, this letter. For example, the letter to Ephesus that we looked at last time is when faith drifts. How do you overcome? You don't drift in your faith. You keep Christ as your first love. How do you overcome in this letter to Smyrna? You remain faithful when you're persecuted, no matter the cost. Promise of hope is that you will not be hurt by the second death. What does this mean, the promise about the second death? Well, we're going to study a lot about the second death in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 19, chapter 20. Chapter 20, 19, 20, and 21. The first death is simple. It's when you die, your heart stops. The second death is spiritual and eternal. The second death represents hell. Listen to this description in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. The scrolls were unfurled, and another book was opened, and it was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up its dead, which were in it, Death gave up Hades and the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds, their lives. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Second death is to die physically as your first death, and then to meet the judge and to die second time forever, alienated from God, from friends, from family who know the Lord Jesus Christ, in hell, the lake of fire. Struggle when I read these texts to think that some sitting in this room could be headed to the second death. And you don't have to. You can be rescued from that by putting your faith in the one who gave his life so that you would not have to die. He died for you on that wicked, cruel Roman cross. Do you have a theology for suffering, for being persecuted because of your faith? Do you have a theology for that? 1 Peter talks about, the whole book is about this. In 1 Peter 4, beloved, don't be surprised. This is incredible. Don't be surprised, 1 Peter 4:12, at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. We've just heard that. As though some strange thing were happening to you. As though persecution is an outlier. I can't believe they're mad at me for believing in Christ. I can't believe they're mad at me for my Christian values. I can't believe my boss is mad at me for not lying. Peter says, don't be surprised. This shouldn't be a strange thing. The world hates Christ and his values. Don't be surprised if it hates you when you imbibe Christ's values. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, Peter says, keep on rejoicing. Rejoice in your sufferings? Who does that? How can you? So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with great exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Then he says, make sure that you're suffering because of the gospel and Christ, not because you're doing something wrong. Listen, friends. Suffering from persecution is to be expected. It should not be considered as strange or a strange thing. According to James, it should be considered as joy. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:9, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but it has been granted also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted. What a privilege, Paul says. What do we do with this? Can I just give you some takeaways that have pierced my heart? So sitting in the woods, thinking about this, reading my Bible on my phone all week. These are encouraging and a little bit heavy. Number one, God intends for us to be comforted in our distresses. I'm going to be slow here. God intends for us to be comforted in our distresses. He does not intend for us to be comfortable. Hear the difference? Christians should not be, we should not live comfortable lives here where our faith has no pushback. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul said, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, plural, insults, plural, distresses, plural, with persecutions, plural, with difficulties, plural, for Christ's sake." Why? How can you say that, Paul? Listen, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." You experience the glory and the precious comfort of Christ in the persecution. Number two, and I'm going to repeat the word "always," and it's in my notes. God is always, always testing our faith. Always, always testing our faith. The testing of our faith produces endurance. God is pushing us with persecution to deepen our love, and that helps us also to let go of the treasure of the treasures of this world and reach toward heaven. Number three, so important. It is an honor to suffer persecution for Christ's name and Christ's values. It is an honor to suffer persecution for Christ's name and Christ's values, for biblical values, you could even say. In Acts 5, the apostles were in a bad way. They had been beaten up, literally. Some had been killed. Some were being ostracized. They were at a council where they were being tried for being Christians and believing in the resurrection of all things. They were led away from the council, and Acts 5 says this, Acts 5:41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Isn't that incredible? 1 Peter 4:13, "The degree to which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with great exultation." And number four, it's the point of the whole sermon, and it's a heavy one. Number four, our lives of faith should provoke a response. Our lives of faith should provoke a response. In other words, our faith should not have a neutral position in people's minds, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers. Christ is a fork in the road. The response that we provoke with our faith should be attraction to the gospel, evangelism, interest in what we believe and why we believe it. Or it will be mistreatment. And what an honor it is to be mistreated for his name's sake. Paul tells the Colossians, the end of Colossians 1, he says, that you may fill up, that I may fill up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. What was lacking in Christ's suffering? Well, nothing. I mean, he died. What he's saying is they can't get to Jesus, but they can't get to me. And I'm happy to take the blows for him and the persecution for him, because he took the cross for us. One of John's disciples was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp ended up being the pastor at the church in Smyrna. this church. He refused to sign the certificate of allegiance to Caesar as God. He was 86 years old, and they sentenced him to death. They were going to burn him alive. And so they asked the executioners to nail him to the stake. He told them, "You don't have to nail me. I will gladly go to the stake for my Savior." They asked him when they were binding him there, "One more time, Polycarp, if you will deny Christ, say Caesar is God, we will spare your life." And this is what he said. He said, "Pastor of this church, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns only for a season. After a while it is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Tradition says they lit the fire and it wouldn't burn him. So they stabbed him and he bled to death. He was a part of this prophecy. So are you and me. So are we. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are we living lives that provoke that kind of response? My prayer is that we can be more faithful. My prayer is that none of you experience that second death. And that today you can know that you will be forever enjoying the crown that is life, eternal life with Christ, by believing the good news of the gospel. Let me pray. Father, apply to our hearts the message your Spirit has. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to overcome the specific message he has for us. Because of Christ, amen.